This is a time when he lays out his belief system, and there's some reasons why we believe he writes the way he writes here in the book of Romans. He is about to write to a congregation that he has never met. And that can be sometimes a daunting task. There are times when I am invited to go and preach at a congregation that I don't know. And it's very hard because I don't really know their situation. They don't know me and my background. I've gotten in trouble many a times guest preaching at places because I will crack a joke that would go over well here and over somewhere else. They might look at me funny because they just don't know me or my sense of humor. Paul is facing that problem right now. He's on his third missionary journey. He has about 25 years of preaching experience under his belt as he writes this letter. Everything is happening in Rome. Rome is the center of it all. And that's the reason why the church that is there, it's very exciting that it was probably started by lay people. We have no evidence that Paul, Peter, Timothy, Silas, Apollos, Aquila, Priscilla, you name them. We believe that none of those people that we would consider pastors nowadays started the church in Rome. It was started by a group of people, group of Jewish people that said, we want a church here and we want it dedicated to the glory of God and to His Son, Jesus Christ. And so they began it and it became a thriving church. Some Roman persecution came along and the emperor of Rome said, you know what? I don't really like the Jewish people. So he kicked out all the Jewish people, but left all the Christians alone at that time. Later on, the tables would be reversed. And so all of a sudden, there's this mass exodus. Now, the church is comprised of mostly Gentile believers. And a Gentile, quick definition, a Gentile is what? A non-Jew. Exactly. So raise your hand if you are a Gentile. That would be most of us. There might be some Jewish people here. But that's what we are. We are Gentiles. And then the Jewish people are allowed to return. Now you could imagine if I decided to kick out half of the group here and you had to go somewhere else and worship, and then 6 months, a year later, you could return. Chances are the church would be vastly different, and there might be some animosity and some difficulty bringing these two groups back together in harmony. And so Romans, most people believe, is an attempt by Paul to get these two groups to see eye to eye. And because he's been doing this for 25 years, he lays down a letter that is much more, we might say, doctrinal in nature. It's really interested in laying out the great truths of Christianity to make sure that both sides see that there is great commonality in being a Christian and that it has nothing really to do with your background per se. Now remember that Paul used to be called Saul. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was trained under the greatest Jewish mind of the time, a guy by the name of Gamaliel. He had an experience on the road to Damascus where Jesus Christ appeared to him personally and called him into ministry. He didn't start ministry right away. He went off for a while and did some study. He came back to Jerusalem, did even more study, and then was commissioned by the 12 apostles, I should say, to go out and then preach. His main mission was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And that was hard for the Jewish people to really accept. Because all for those years, for those several thousand years, the gospel, the good news, salvation belonged to a group of people because of their ethnicity. All of a sudden, Christ comes on the scene and changes everything dramatically, and now the gospel is opened up to all of us. We're kind of excited that it did, so that we all have a chance to be a part of this. So that's kind of the background. You could go into a whole lot of studies about backgrounds, about the purpose, the theme, the recipients, the timing. Most of that, I believe, is irrelevant at this point because the stuff that we're going to be tackling, it explains itself and is tough enough to go through. By the end of the book of Romans, I pray that your faith muscle is just as huge as can be. After this study, everyone here should be able to lead a Bible study themselves, confident that they are well grounded in the truth of Scripture, because it's all found right here in the book of Romans. My prayer is that we're going to cover about a chapter a week. That's my goal, but I can't say. I'll try and watch it. If I start going over 2 hours, then you may just have to wave me off and cut me off. And all the visitors are heading towards the door. Shut the doors. I'm going to really try my best. We'll see. This first chapter, I have to admit, it's thick. There is a lot of stuff here. When Paul writes, it's much easier when you're writing to write power-packed material. And that's what he's doing. Almost every phrase in this introduction has great meaning and import for all of us. So, let's give it a shot. I'm anxious to do this. I was a little nervous at first. You know that many Calvary chapels, their pastors admit, they've shied away from the book of Romans because it's thick. It's not hard, but it just takes a while. You just can't do a casual reading. It's not in story form. There's no characters and some fights and some resolutions later on. It doesn't happen like this. This is just pure, unadulterated Christian truths given to us. Oh, and by the way, thank you for allowing me to bring this to you today. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. And we'll stop right there. Yeah, we're going to be here a while. The word there, servant, is a very special word. It's a bond servant. It's a slave. It is a person, and we studied this back in Exodus 21, chapter 6. When we went through the book of Exodus, we ran into this little gem. Then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be a servant for life. Is this bringing back great memories for you? Is this great memories? For those of you that weren't here when we covered that, that's when I had Carol, bless her heart, drive a nail right through my ear, right in the middle of church to pierce my ear. And I kept it for a while. It was a little... I just love it when she comes up and she's all... We couldn't practice this. How do you practice an ear piercing with a nail, right? I'd have all these holes up and down my ear. So she comes up and she goes at you. And I said, when you do it, give it a good whack because I don't want you to kind of, you know, tap it through my ear. You know, give it a whack. And I didn't realize that Carol was kind of strong. So she goes like this. She goes, whack! And then she does this. And I go, no, don't hit it again, don't hit it again. She's all, are you sure? I said, yes, it's through, I promise you it's done. And then she yanked it out and blood was pouring down. It was really kind of cool. But that's what he's talking about here, is that if you were a slave, not, that's not talking about slavery as we would know it in America. This would be much more like a worker. If I was in debt to someone and I wanted to work for them, I would become their slave, their bond servant. And I would work for them for a period of 6 years, and on the seventh year, I was required to go free by Jewish law. But if during that seventh year, I say to myself, no, wait a second, I like this job. I like it a lot. I like the people that I'm working for. They treat me well. I enjoy this immensely. Then that's when you would go and have your ear pierced, and then you would have that earring there so that for life, people would come up, look at your earring and know that you were a bondservant, a servant of someone else for life. And of course, the natural import, that's what Paul's trying to say here, is I'm a slave of Christ. I love Christ so much. He has done so much for me. He treats me so well. I will spend my life in servitude towards God. And that's the reason why I pierced my ear. I kept the earring in for a while. And yet I still got all these weird, funky looks. But it was fun going to pastors' meetings, right? I would walk in and they're like, dude, what's up with Manning, the hippie rebel boy? And so, you know, I would tell them, well, just read Exodus 21 and you'll know exactly why I did it. And they would look at me kind of weird because they don't know the Old Testament that well. And no, I'm just kidding. They would go and look it up and they're like, oh, wow, he pierced his ear. So that's what Paul is talking about. He is a servant of Christ Jesus. And to the Jewish people, there are a lot of Old Testament figures that were called servants of God. Two of the biggest ones were right here in Moses. This is Joshua writing it. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land, and I brought him back a report according to my conviction. So Moses is referred to as a servant of the Lord. And then David, for the director of music of David, the servant of the Lord, he sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him, blah, 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 blah. David, the servant of the Lord. That's the big thing. So to a Jewish person, hearing that phrase, that would conjure up meanings that were very important to them. It would conjure up people that were instrumental in the development of the Jewish national identity. So Paul, though, says, I'm not a servant of the Lord. I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. Called to be an apostle. Notice the order in writing with Greek. The order is always very important. Whatever you write first is most important. So what is Paul saying? What is Paul's most important thing? He is a Christian first, apostle second, or pastor second. And hopefully that's what we all do too. What are you? You are a Christian first, and then name your identity however you want it. Now, guys, I know that's tough for you because most of us, when approached, people come up to us and say, well, you know, tell me a little bit about yourself. And immediately we launch into our career. Women usually do where they identify themselves with their children. It's just the way it happens to go. But remember, first and foremost, you are called as a servant of Christ Jesus, and then you're called into whatever ministry. For the gospel of God. This phrase, gospel, is going to show up all throughout this book. It is the most important word in this entire book. Stop and think a moment. I think we kind of know what the gospel is, but could we actually define it if someone came up to us and said, you say that you believe in the gospel, the good news. What is the gospel? This is something I think we should all be prepared. Again, this is part of that faith development that we should be ready at a moment's notice to give the definition of what the gospel is all about. Does anyone want to give it a shot? Etiquette. Richard, please. All right. Very good. Very good. Yes. Oh, let's give the guy a hand. So we all now know that Richard is saved. If you wish to be saved, go see Richard. No, I'm just kidding. Keep your hand here in Romans and go to the book to the right, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians is another book written by Paul where he defines the gospel in some of the clearest terms that you could possibly get. Richard was very clear as well, and Paul is also very clear with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We all there? All right. No, I still hear pages. All right. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. What is it? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then He appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500, blah, blah, blah. Then He appeared to me. That's the gospel. That Christ died for our sins, buried, third day rose from the dead, according to the Scriptures, and that He still lives on today through His appearance. There you go. That's something that you should at least have a basic command. This is the answer to the question of what is it that makes people saved? How do we come into a saving relationship? How do you know that you are going to heaven? That is the answer. Please, put away, oh, I'm a pretty good guy. I think God will grade on a curve. It still happens. Barna, do you all know Barna, George Barna? He still puts out these reports. He surveys everybody, and it drives me bonkers when he surveys churches because it just shows how absolutely illiterate so many of us are, and I've been one of those people, that the most important thing to have committed to your memory is the gospel, and that is Christ's death and resurrection, and that is the reason why we are saved. Has nothing to do with anything else. That's not the end. That's just the start and the beginning. But that is where you must launch from. If you don't, you will be in trouble. That's just the way we're... And he's going to develop this all the way through, and we're going to hit it, especially with verses 16 and 17. So I'll depart and... Romans chapter 1, verse 2. We're flying, baby. It's good. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, you got to make a note of this. This is what makes Christ very unique. Well, besides that he rose from the dead. That's a really good, unique thing. But one of the very important things that makes him unique is his whole life, his whole ministry, his whole death, and his whole resurrection was told beforehand. I've said this before, I'll say it again. That's how a God can validate himself. How can you know which God is the right God? Well, it's real simple. Whatever God can predict the future, we would probably say that's the God to follow because he knows the end from the beginning. And when you study through the scriptures, and what scriptures is that? Old Testament. Remember, this stuff hasn't been organized yet. The New Testament hasn't come into a corpus yet, into a body yet. And so when every time it says that he died, came back to life, according to the scriptures, that is in reference to the Old Testament. Where in the Old Testament does it talk about Christ's death and resurrection after 3 days? Isaiah talks about his death. Anywhere else? The Psalms, Psalm 22, talks about crucifixion from a first-person point of view. What about the whole 3 days? Jonah, there we go. Yeah, we probably wouldn't know Jonah unless Jesus kind of, you know, pointed it out to us. You know, Jonah, 3 days and three nights. It also shows up in the book of Hosea. On the third day, he will be revived, or you'll be revived. And Exodus, the 3 days. Yeah, there's lots of places, and that's when he talked about according to the scripture. That's, again, what makes Christ and his ministry so unique. That's how we know that Christianity is true. It's not because of some fuzzy feeling you got inside, though you might have those. It is based on an objective truth that Christ was who he says he was, that God validates his ministry, that he was God in the flesh, that he lived, he died and came back to life. That's how we know. That's what makes him unique. Now, Jesus himself pointed this out. I've got two passages up here. No? Oh, well. Okay, you can put that one up there. Oh, that's the whole set apart thing. Where was that? Oh, that's written right up there. Sorry, it's written up a little bit higher. There's your set apart. This would also let people know you are to be holy because I, the Lord, am holy. I've set you apart from the nations to be my own. All right. And also just on that set you apart, there's a twofold meaning. That means he takes you out of something and puts you into something. Some people miss that second part. Some people feel like they're taken out of the world and they're just, you know, set apart to be distinct from the world. But there's also another, you are brought into then the fellowship of the believers, and then that's how your life is lived. Okay, so here's the two things where Jesus talks about. It's after Jesus' resurrection. And he meets two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he comes up and he says, "Hey, buds, what's going on?" And they're like, "Who the heck are you?" And so he decides to just go and talk with them, and they're all bummed out because Jesus is dead. And then he says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." That would have been a Bible study I would have loved to have been at, wouldn't you? Wouldn't that be great? With Jesus himself saying, "Oh, well, did you notice this? Did you notice this? Did you notice this?" And going through Moses, which is the law, and then the prophets, all through the Old Testament, he lays out the entire story of his death and resurrection. Interesting. And then he has this run-in with the Pharisees, and he says, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me." That's the reason why when you go through an Old Testament book, you've got to find Jesus. It's like a Where's Waldo book, except it's a Where's Jesus book. You've got to look for him. He might not be screaming out in the center of the page. You might have to look behind a few things. You might have to try and matrix some things together. But Jesus is all there, and every time we've studied an Old Testament book, it comes through very clearly. Christ is spoken about through that. So he's spoken about in the Holy Scriptures. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Regarding, I'll try and pick it up a little bit. Regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Did you get, all you English teachers are having fits right now, aren't you? You're like, this Paul doesn't know how to put periods in the right places, and he has commas and parentheses and dashes, and we can't quite fit. That's okay, just read it, it's all good. It's all good. Verse 5, through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. This is key. And you'll hear this all throughout this book. This notion that Paul is a minister, an apostle to the Gentiles, and that that was one of the reasons why Christ came, and that this was also prophesied all throughout the Old Testament. Again, this was very hard for a Jewish person to really understand. Because again, for several thousand years, it looked like salvation only came because you were an ethnic part of Jewishness. That's it. Anyone outside is gone. If you're in, you're in. But all of a sudden, this big break comes along, and a lot of Jewish people were like, wait a second, what happened here? And Jesus himself tried very desperately to explain that. We found that with the book of Matthew. He says that he has come to the lost tribes of Israel, but that this gospel would also be preached to the nations. I'm going to point out one real fun little place. We got to turn there. Turn to Luke chapter 4. I love this story because we wouldn't understand that anything was said in it except for the Pharisees. They come to our rescue every time that we don't know what's going on. Luke chapter 4, let's start it at about verse 23. Let's start it there. Let's start it there. So to get the idea, remember Jesus, he just had his temptation, and he goes into Nazareth, and he picks up a scroll of Isaiah, and he says, guess what? Scripture is being fulfilled in your presence. I'm here. Everything's all good. And they had a hard time accepting it. They're all, isn't this Joseph's kid? I don't understand what he's saying. Verse 23. And Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we've heard you do in Capernaum. I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And then he launches into this Old Testament study on these two characters. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Nathan the Syrian. We're like, okay, well, that sounds kind of cool. Yeah, so there were some miracles in the Old Testament, we as, Gentile believers would think. And then that's when the Pharisees come to our rescue and help explain it. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. I see a matrix right there. All of a sudden, it's like slow motion. Everyone's moving slowly. And Jesus is like, see you later, guys. And he just walks. Nah, I don't know. I don't know how it exactly happened. It doesn't explain it. But Jesus mentions these two characters, the widow in Zarephath, and then Naaman, the leper. And all of a sudden, they want to kill him. Why? What is he saying? Pardon me? They healed Gentiles. That's huge. He says, look, there are a lot of starving little Jewish women. A lot of starving Jewish women who had lost their husband who were desperate for ministry, desperate for food. And who was Elijah sent to? He wasn't sent to any of the Jewish people. He went to a land called Sidon, to a place called Zarephath, and there a widow was given mercy. Same thing happened with Naaman. There's lots of people that had leprosy. A lot of Jewish people had leprosy. And who was the only one healed? Naaman, a Gentile. And what he is saying at this point is, look, it's not just you guys anymore. It is now opened up to everyone, and this has been prophesied about. You can see it in those stories. There are hundreds of other scripture passages. I just pulled out one for the funsies of it, and that was Isaiah chapter 49. He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." All through the Old Testament, there's all these references to the fact that Christ's ministry was going to be to Gentiles as well, and that's also what the church was going to be about. And again, we're very happy that Paul was a minister to the Gentiles and that Christ's message is also for us. Verse 6, "And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." Isn't that a great phrase? Oh, maybe you haven't pondered that much. Why are you a part of the Christian faith? If you are part of the Christian faith, it is simply because God called you. Not on a cell phone, not with long distance. He called you by the power of His Spirit to be able to accept all the truths of the Bible, and especially that Jesus Christ lived, died, and came back to life. That's amazing. That'll cook your noodle for a while. Which also tells us another thing. The book of Romans is written to people already in the covenant relationship with God. That's going to be important because he's going to say a lot of things, especially this chapter, and we might be sitting there going, "Oh yeah, you blast them, Paul. You blast that world." I've been to churches where the preacher gets up there and he's hammering the world and society and all the problems that are there. And then he sits back and he goes, "But isn't it so wonderful that we're all here and we're all perfect and we're all wonderful. Jesus loves us. Let's sing the next hymn." And I sit there and I go, wait a second, the book of Romans was written to the Christians. Everything in here is directed at you and me. That changes a few things. All right. "To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen." That's a long introduction. Usually Paul says, "Paul, servant of God, apostle, grace and mercy and peace," and then he launches into it. But he wants to make sure that these Romans know he's on the up and up. His apostleship seems to also be in question. Some people are saying, is he a real apostle? Should we really trust this guy? So he's going to lay it out thick, exactly what he believes. All right. Verse 8. See, I knew we were jamming. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world." That would be nice, having your faith in such a way and the ministry that everyone in the world hears about it. Okay, maybe we can't do that individually, but what if we did that as a Christian church or as Christians all over the world? I think that would be fabulous. "God, whom I serve with my whole heart." That's not a really good translation. Well, I'm one of those sticklers that, if it's literal, let's leave it literal and not try to, the word there for heart is spirit. And I don't know, maybe it sounds too, my whole spirit. But that's what Paul says. The word is very distinct. Not the word cardia, which is the Greek word for heart, but the word pneuma. "So God, whom I serve with my whole spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayer at all times." Don't you hate it when people say that they're going to pray for you, but chances are they're really not going to? Come on now. Have you ever done that? Someone comes up to you and says, "Hey, will you pray for me?" You're like, yeah, I'll pray for them. And then you see them a week later, and you're like, oh, crud. "Dear Jesus, please be with Ann." "Hey, I've been praying for you, Ann." This is, I think, something where you understand that Paul is not some crazy intellect only. He is intellectual, and he knows his stuff hands down, but he is also someone that is constantly in prayer. He is constantly in touch with God. That is something that is very cool. And he remembers them in prayer, and he hasn't even met these people. He just prays for them. Pray for the people in Rome. He knew a lot of the people in the church. You'll see that in Romans 16, this whole long list of all the people that he'll greet this person and greet that person and say hi to this person for me. So he knows a lot of them, but he's praying for them. I think that's neat. I think that's neat, to pray for other churches. I like that. I like that. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. We're not too sure why Paul couldn't make it to Rome. His whole goal was to go to Spain. That's where he wanted to do it, but we don't think he actually made it. He really badly wanted to go and preach to the ends of the earth, and especially in Spain, not a whole lot of Jewish people there. That's a great Gentile mission. We're not too sure why he was prevented, but we do know that all through the book of Acts, he talks about how he's led by God's Spirit. And there are times that he cannot do certain things, though he would like to. He says, there was one time I was really trying to get into this one area, but I couldn't make it because I had a dream that someone from Macedonia needed my help. So I packed up my stuff and left. Then I tried to get into Galatia, but the Spirit prevented me. I don't know how. Did it smack him over the face? Did it make him lose his map? Did he get stopped at the toll booth? I don't know exactly how that happened, but we know that Paul's spiritual life was so in tune that he even knew when God wanted him in the right place at the right time. And he was confident to say, I'm happy to be where I'm at. I would like to do this, but I'm happy to do that. That's, again, a great lesson for all of us. Maybe you don't like where you're at. Maybe you hate your job. Maybe God needs you in that job. Maybe there is someone that you need to talk to. Maybe there's someone you need to minister to. And that thing's going to open up wide open. You may not see it now, but God's keeping you there for a reason. It'd be great things to stop and pray and get that sense. What does God really want me to do? All right, verse 11. Every pastor should have this committed to memory. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I know that pastors have a tendency to think they know it all. And they're all wrong except me. No. But I hope that you understand that my ministry here is just as encouraging to me as it is for you. That when I come to church, I get excited because of all the things that happen here. And when people come up and encourage me, it's just absolutely wonderful for me. And I pray that that's how it always is. I pray it's something that I can give you something. This is what I've studied for the week. This is what I've tried to understand. So I'm just going to give you what I believe God's trying to give us. And then at the same time, you and I will be able to mutually encourage each other. And that it's not just going to be a one-way street. That it's not just me blessing you, but you guys are an absolute tremendous blessing. And that's hard for pastors. That's hard for pastors. You see it all the time, especially when, let's say, a pastor's son gets cancer or a pastor's wife dies. And all of a sudden, the church just wraps and rallies around the pastor. And the pastor always tries to, you know, be tough. No. Let me help you. Let me pray for you. It's so hard for us to try and be ministered to, but never stop. I just encourage you that way. Never take that as an affront. Just do your best to break down those walls, because pastors need that. Pastors need that. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I'm obligated, both to Greeks and barbarians. That's actually what the word says. Non-Greek is just another way of saying an uneducated and barbaric culture. You know, the Greeks were highfalutin. They had all the knowledge. Aristotle, Plato, all those smart guys, and they dressed really nicely and you know, ate off of plates and with forks and knives and stuff like that. And then there was everyone else who was not cultured. And he says, I'm going to minister to them all. And was Paul a Greek? Yeah, he was a citizen. He was up there. But he also made sure that his ministry was also to the barbarians. Do we have any barbarians living in our towns? Maybe people you don't like. Maybe people that look different than you. That's what Paul's saying. Both to the wise and to the foolish. Not just for smart people. Or else I wouldn't be here. It's for everyone. Educated, uneducated, barbaric, cultured, you name it, he's obligated. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Verse 16 and 17, if you would like scripture to memorize, this is one of those places. This is one of those things because it's wonderful. There's also a word missing, by the way, in the beginning of verse 16. I didn't realize it until I went back and looked at the original. There's a word missing. That word missing is because. Verse 16 is not a new thought. It is actually tied into verse 15. He is eager to preach the gospel of Rome to those who are at Rome because I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. That's essentially the theme of the whole letter because he is going to talk about this power of God and how the gospel wields power. The gospel has tremendous power in and of itself. Has nothing to do with my preaching, has nothing to do with music that's played. When you talk about the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's not just a truth to be held. It's not just a morality to follow. It is something that has power in and of itself. Hold your place here. We're going to go back to 1 Corinthians. So you're taking a book to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting in verse 18. He's gonna do some other stuff here, which is really cool. First Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased, through the foolishness of what was preached, to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Yeah, that's the history when you go through the Gospels. Yeah, the Jewish people wanted miraculous signs. Greeks looked for wisdom. Yeah, you know, we all are trying to get more knowledge. But what is our mission? We preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God, have you ever thought about that? The foolishness of God? Isn't that a great phrase? Yeah, go and, you know, be a heretic to your Christian friends. You know, tell them that God is foolish. And, because that's what it says, the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And the weakness of God, God at his absolute weakest moment and state, is stronger than man's strength. So again, when it comes to wisdom, it's a good thing to have knowledge, but never let that be the substitute for what Christ is all about. Because let's face it, how in the world do you save an entire human race that's doomed for destruction? How many of you would have come up with, why don't we kill God on a cross? I mean, would any of us ever come up with something like that? No. We would have all said, you know what, why don't we change people and have them be more moralistic? Let's create a system and let people follow it, and it'll be a religion, and then they could, you know, devote their lives to it. Well, that's not what saves you. That would have been a great idea, and I think all of us as God might have come up with something like that, but thank goodness that we're not God, because God came up with a really strange thing, that he's not going to change your heart. He's going to give you a brand new one. He's not interested in you just following a religion. He is interested in the power of God actually bringing you back to life. It's not a change from one to the other. It's from a death to a life, from darkness to light. That's what Paul hammers over and over and over again. And I can't hammer that enough. That's why this stuff is so important. That's the reason why Jesus is brought up every single week. I mean, it's the same topic, really, just in different words, just in different stories, just in different forms. It's all about Christ being crucified, and we need to stand up and say, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of people calling me a Christian. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of what I believe, because it has power. It has power to do miraculous things in people's lives. Verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Oh man, this is tough. Okay. Let me see if I can lay this out for you. First of all, I would like to change a translation if I possibly could. In verse 17, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. That doesn't come across really good in the English. What does that sound like to you? Sounds like a past tense event. And that's not what the Greek is actually saying. So if you want to, just throw in one extra word, and that word is being. The righteousness of God is being revealed. Do you hear how it has kind of a past tense connotation, but it's an ongoing action? That's what the righteousness of God is all about. It wasn't that God just saved a bunch of people, and that was it, and that power of God was limited to his death and his resurrection and those people that had direct contact with it. No, the righteousness from God continues to be brought up, continues to happen. People today continue to come to faith in God. It was this verse, along with a bunch of others, that caused the Reformation. This was Luther's big aha moment. Luther, we believe he was sitting on the toilet. He was, what did he call it? I think he says he was in his upper room contemplating. And the upper room was also a euphemism sometimes for the bathroom. And I don't know about you, but some of my best thinking happens while I'm in it. Why is that? Because the kids, and they're right, Heather and I will lock ourselves in the bathroom. It's like, shut the door and lock it because the kids won't be, Daddy, I want some milk, I want some Cheerios, I want some... So sometimes the best thinking happens. That's where he was. And all of a sudden, he figured it out. Because all up until then, the church had had the thing of, you need to be good because God is good. God is so righteous, and you need to somehow work yourself to obtain that righteousness. And that's not what this says. It is a righteousness that comes from God. That's a big change. That's when everything happens. Everyone agrees, if I can use some legal jargon, this would be called forensic justification. You are not just made righteous, you are what we would call declared righteous. The guilty man might still be guilty, but the judge proclaims him innocent. You and I are still guilty, make no mistakes about it, but God has declared, has looked at us and made a pronouncement. And just as in Genesis, that his words have tremendous power, his power when he says, you are forgiven, that is a declaration. That's why we live our lives to the glory of God. We don't do it to earn it. We do it because he's already declared it as true. This is huge. That caused whole lots of fights between churches. That's where the Protestant Reformation, the Protestants and the Catholics excommunicated the Lutherans. They're like, we hate you, get out, man. And the Lutherans looked back and said, fine, we're out of here and we excommunicate you. And they said, well, I'm rubber and you're glue and whatever bounces off me sticks to you. And they just had this big fight back and forth. And that's how it happened. Forensic justification. It is a declaration. And then there is a progression. And that's what that whole, you see it says, from first to last, and then you got a little text note. What does a little text note say? From faith to faith. Well, what in the world does that mean? Yeah, that's what I said. There's actually a couple of people that believe they know what it is. I just take their opinion on it because I don't, you know, it says from faith to faith. Could mean a couple of things. First of all, it could be God's faith to man's faith. God's faith creates our faith. Or what I prefer to think is faith is progressive. Not in the fact that you... That you slowly get more and more saved. The moment of salvation is an instant. It is a declaration from darkness to light, from death to life. But then there's a progression that we all are supposed to be going through. That's what faith is all about. It is active and dynamic. And that's why you look at someone and you can say a phrase like, that person has great faith. Right? We see those people. We see the Billy Grahams. We go, that guy has great faith. That's because he's progressed in his faith. But his faith is absolutely no different than the guy that just came to faith. They're all getting the same reward. But there's a time when we've got to start progressing. That's what I feel called to do for you. That's what I hope to do myself, that I grow and that you guys are also just going to grow along with me. Maybe some of you are more advanced in faith than others, but that's okay. Some of you might be brand new. That's fabulous because we're all taking steps. We're all moving in the right direction and we're all growing in our faith. So that's what happens from faith to faith. And then he says this famous thing, the righteous will live by faith. Now, that is what we call a double entendre, a double meaning. The righteous will obtain eternal life because of faith. That's one way to translate it, to understand it, to take more of it. We get eternal life because of faith, but also the righteous live and move and have their being because of the faith that's been given to them. That's a double entendre. This happens, author, this is actually a quotation from Habakkuk 2:4. Oh, yeah, skip that. We don't need that. Go. Did I skip? Yeah, keep going. Yeah, we don't need Isaiah 51. Bam! Habakkuk 2:4. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. It's a little bit different, right? But that was the original meaning, the way it could be translated both ways. The righteous will live by his faith, or the righteous lives by faith. That also happens then, Galatians 3. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law. That's a fancy way of saying you can't work your way to heaven. Because the righteous will obtain eternal life because of the faith that has been declared forensically by God. Hebrews 10. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. Yeah, great message there at the end there, Hebrew man. The righteous will live by faith. That is huge. So you understand, you have been given a faith from God, and then we live out that faith. All right, Bamo, he launches. How am I doing? Can I keep going? 5 to 11. How long is that? How long have I preached? I'm at 47 minutes. Shoot. I can. Look at all the notes I got. I'll hold off. I'll stop right here. It's a good place to stop, and we'll pick up here with God's... I see, this is what I was worried about. I had no idea exactly, but because this first part is huge. You've got to get this as a starting place. And Paul, at this next verse, is going to launch into the depravity of man. And be prepared, the stuff he says is pretty harsh, and you just got to be ready for it. And you just got to take Scripture for what it says. Let's pray. Yeah, Lord, thank you for this book, and we could spend so much time just on what we've hit. But we have things to do today, Lord, and may we go out with a deeper love for you and a deeper knowledge of exactly where we're at. Lord, maybe we don't feel saved. Maybe we're not saved. And we need to hear you declare it over us. And I know we walk out still here as guilty people, but you've proclaimed us as righteous, as holy, as someone set apart. Lord, maybe up until now Scripture has been vague or meaningless. But as we study this, may it have power to change us. to bring us from death to life and then to bring us from faith to faith. And so we praise you for this chance. And I thank you for this church, for these people that wish to study Scripture with me, to learn and to grow because of all that you have done for us. It is in Jesus' name. Amen.